quite ready to go into chapter number 2 just because of a couple of loose ends that I want to deal with this week and then probably next week as well. So if that's the case, we won't get into chapter number 2 of James until the week after. Let's just see how much we can cover today of what I want to look at. So look over to James and chapter number 1 once again at verse 26 and 27. James 1, 26 and 27 says this, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Let's ask the Lord to help us in our study today. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we could take some time to look into your word. And our purpose, Father, is to receive the instruction and the insight that you place here in your word and therefore the wisdom in your word. And then to come away with confidence, renewed confidence, our minds being renewed, our hearts being strengthened, that we can truly trust your word, that things are going to come out just exactly like you say. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Well, of course, as you come down to the end of chapter number 1 here in James, we've already spent 3 weeks now, maybe 4 weeks now, at verse 26 and 27, where James is comparing this vain religion and the true religion. If you are just joining us in our study of James, I'm not going to go back and teach all that again. Please go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com and get caught up with us as to where we are in our study of the book of James, because it's extremely important to appreciate this contrast that he's making here between the vain religion and the pure religion. The vain religion representing, of course, that of the scribes and the Pharisees and all those that would align with them. And then the pure religion would be that which is representative of the true believing remnant in Israel. And when you take that and you go fast forward into the tribulation period, that same, which is of course the setting of James, is going to be the tribulation period. But that same situation is going to prevail at that time. You're going to have this vain apostate religion that's going to look like it's true on the outside, but it's all a show, just like Christ described the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the false apostate religious leaders in Israel. That's all going to be reproduced in the tribulation period. It's all going to come back in effect and so forth. But on the other hand, you are going to have those that are the true believers, and they're going to be seeking to take care of each other, as it were, thus manifesting that pure religion. And we've looked at several passages about this. Today what we're going to do, if you look at verse 27 again, verse 27 says this, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." Watch what he says very carefully. "To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And I mentioned, I think last time and possibly the week before, but I mentioned last time that in the Old Testament there are two classic examples of that exact situation right there. One is, of course, Elijah back over there in 1 Kings 17. And the second one is Elisha, the prophet that God sent to Israel after Elijah was taken up and so forth. Today, we're going to look at Elijah and the widow woman that he was sent to visit. And if we have time, we will also look at Elisha. I don't know if we'll get to that or not, but both are classic examples of God sending help and sustenance on his word and provision to the fatherless and the widow. And it's a tremendous picture in this situation with Elijah and the widow woman, and then also Elisha, of God's intention to provide for the widow and her children, and that how all that's a picture of the believing remnant. So we're going to spend our time today then, we're going to go back, all the way back and you're going to go to 1 Kings. You're going to go all the way back to 1 Kings. And let me kind of set the stage for you here. Go over to 1 Kings and chapter number 12. Let me set the stage for you here, and you'll see the background, why this whole thing with Elijah, what the situation was as to when Elijah appears on the scene of human history. When you're in 1 Kings chapter number 12, let me go 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter number 12 is where you find the details as to when the nation of Israel historically had its political split as a nation. And what happens is in chapter number 12, you've got a guy by the name of Rehoboam. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam, he is the rightful heir at this point to the Davidic throne, but he is just a foolish man. He's just a fool, okay? At any rate, if you go, there's another individual that's mentioned, and it's a guy named Jeroboam. Jeroboam, at verse 25, it says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem," and so forth. Jeroboam is the one who became the king in the Northern Empire once the political split of the nation occurred. So Jeroboam is the king in the north. Rehoboam is the king in the south. Now, for the rest of our message today, we're going to be focusing on the Northern Empire. Jeroboam is the first king in the north. Just real quickly, I want you to read several verses with me, so you can see what this man does in the Northern Empire. So 1 Kings 12, 25, it says this, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, by the way, let me just mention something about that. Jeroboam is completely wrong in his thinking here. He's completely wrong. What I mean by that is this, is that God already conveyed to Jeroboam that he was going to rend from the house of David 10 of the tribes, and he was going to give those 10 tribes for on a temporary basis to Jeroboam. And if Jeroboam would simply follow the word of God and obey the word of God, then God would sustain that northern kingdom. So Jeroboam is an absolute, outright unbeliever. He does not believe what God says at all. So his whole thinking is wrong here, in terms of if the people will go back down south and worship at the temple, then they'll kill me. No, that's not what would have happened had Jeroboam followed the word of God. What Jeroboam should have done in the political division of the nation, what Jeroboam should have done was encourage the people to go back and still worship the Lord in the proper temple. He's a complete unbeliever when he does in his thinking and what he does here, but that's another whole issue. So what's what he does? Look at verse 28. It says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You ever heard that before? Yeah, that's what Israel said when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and Moses at Sinai receiving the law and so forth, and Aaron is at the base of Sinai, and the people of Israel said, "As for this man Moses, we know not what's happened to him. The last we ever saw of Moses, he was going up into the mountain, and the mountain was on fire and earthquake and everything, and the Lord probably killed Moses, so we don't know what happened to him. So Aaron, you're our leader now, and you make us gods." And so, of course, they make that golden calf, and they say, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." This is all connected. So then he says, then it says at verse 29, "And he set the one in Beth-El and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, in the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt it. This guy just, everything this guy does is completely against God's word. He makes his own priesthood system. He creates his own feast day in the 8th month to parallel Israel's feast that was supposed to have in the 7th month. He sets up these two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. Bethel meaning the house of God. Everything he does is in total, complete, utter rebellion and hatred and unbelief of the Word of God. And of course it became a great, great sin in that northern empire. This event right here, the setting up of these golden casts and everything, this event right here, it is placed in bedrock, as it were, in the rest of the history of the entire of that northern empire. It's just set like in granite and stone is how deep this thing was set. And you'll find when you read the rest of the kings in the northern empire, they're all compared to this guy here in that it says things like that they kept perpetuating this thing that Jeroboam did, setting up these golden calves in that northern empire. This thing just set in there like granite and just never got removed to the rest of those kings in the northern empire. Okay. Now that tells you a little bit about the background, the political split of the nation when you're in chapter number 12. Now just fast forward, if you would, over to 1 Kings chapter 16 now. 1 Kings chapter number 16. When you're in 1 Kings chapter number 16, there's been a couple of changes in the kings in the southern empire, that is in Judah. And then now you're going to have a couple of changes of kings in the northern empire. So Jeroboam has passed off the scene. I'm just going to pick up here, if you would, at verse... I'm leaving a lot out, obviously. But if you look over, for example, to... where do we jump in here? Let's see. Tell you what, go back to chapter 15. Go back to chapter number 15. It says at verse 25, it says, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah." So, of course, Jeroboam's off the scene. Now you've got Nadab in that northern empire. Look it down. Look with me, if you would. I'm leaving a lot out. I'm quickly trying to get to chapter 16. If you look over to verse 8, look over to verse 8 of chapter 16. There have been several changes now of the kings in the north and the kings in the south. And look over to verse 8, 16:8. It says, "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah," so that's the king in the south, "began Elah, the son of Baasa, to reign over Israel in Tirzah." So there's the northern kingdom. Look at verse 9. "His servant Zimri, captain of half of his chariots, conspired against him." So he conspires against him. He basically kills him. Look at verse 15. You got all this kind of treachery happening in the northern empire, in the kings ruling in the north. I mean, they're just constant, the treason and treachery, and they're killing each other. And look at verse 15. "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah." Watch what happens, okay? You talk about, I mean, what a great legacy. He reigned for 7 days. You know, man, He didn't have a very good week, okay? It says, and the people were encamped against Gibeon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri has conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And then there was an internal civil war in the northern kingdom between this Omri guy and another guy trying to take over the kingdom. If you look, verse 21, then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. So now you even got a division in the northern kingdom, okay? It says, half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Gibna. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Okay, so are you confused yet? Okay. I mean, this is just, you're just trying to chart this out can be kind of crazy and everything. But it was, I mean, since the split of that northern empire away from the southern empire, I mean, it just, all the kings in the north, they were just all disastrous. At this point here, and this is where I want to pick up here, so now Omri is the one who has taken control of the northern empire. Verse 23. Okay, finally got here. Okay. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, so that's who was reigning in the southern empire. Asa is the king down there. Began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. Okay, now pay close attention to verse 24. And if you've never marked verse 24 in your Bible, mark it now. Watch what this guy does. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shimer for 2 talents of silver. He got it at a pretty cheap price, for almost dirt cheap, almost nothing. And built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shimer, owner of the hill. What did he call it? He called it Samaria. Omri purchases this cheap land at a cheap price, and he names it after the guy he bought it from. And it was called Samaria. Samaria. Samaria became the capital of the Northern Empire. This right here sets the stage for it. That verse right there. Listen, if you want to know where the Samaritans came from, trace it right back to here, right there historically. Okay? Samaria became the capital of the Northern Empire. Isn't that amazing? And this guy, Omri, this guy is not a good guy in his whole reason why he does this. Look at verse 25 now. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, he's the guy that set up those golden calves and so forth. And his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin to provoke the Lord Israel to anger with his vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, his might they are that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And now here comes Ahab, okay? And Ahab his son reigned in his stead. This is the beginning of the reign of Ahab. And let me keep reading here, okay? If you're unfamiliar with all this background in Israel's history, this is really information that you need to become familiar with, make yourself familiar with. It's so important as far as what's going on here. Okay, so watch what happens. Verse 29 now. It says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So Asa, he's seen all this turmoil happen in the northern kingdom. All right. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. He reigned in Samaria. Samaria was the capital. Remember that. So, and now watch this now. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You know, it's almost like when you study the kings of that northern empire, It's like they had an unwritten code that they had to do. An unwritten code is that they had to outdo their predecessor in evil. I mean, you read each one of the guys about the north, and they keep outdoing their predecessor in the amount of evil. Although Ahab really is at the top of the list. He really is, okay? Few really compared to as evil as this guy was. At any rate, we're told at verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now watch the details that we're told here. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing. The idea of light thing meaning an insignificant thing. Thing with no consequences. This was significant. This was even more significant than Omri making Samaria the official capital of the Northern Empire. It says, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing, an insignificant thing, for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Watch what he does. On top of all, he just tries to top what Jeroboam does and top what Omri does. And he does. He way over the top tops it, okay? He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. There is so much going on and significant that. Listen, Baal is the arch enemy of the God of Israel. Baal is the sworn arch enemy of the God of Israel. And the king of the Zidonians, this guy named Ethbaal, this guy's associated, a worshiper, representer, the king of Baal, as it were. He's the king of the Zidonians. Keep that in mind. The god of the Zidonians is Baal. Their king was his right-hand man, as it were. Ethbaal, associated with Baal and so forth. And this guy has a daughter. And he names his daughter Jezebel. Jezebel. How many times have you heard me say over the almost 35, 40 years in ministry, guys and girls, ladies, if you have a daughter, don't name her Jezebel, okay? I mean, probably every in your mind, whenever you hear me say that word, you're going to say, John's going to tell us again not to name our daughters after Jezebel. That's right. This is what Ahab does here. He does this in absolute defiance and, like, to God, in your face to God, when he manifests his loyalty to not only King Ethbaal, but therefore to Baal, in that he takes and he unites his empire, that northern kingdom of Israel, with the empire of Baal by taking Jezebel to his wife. He unites those politically and spiritually. So he takes this woman Jezebel to be his wife, and he says, and he served Baal and worshipped him. Keep reading. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So now, not only has Samaria become the capital of the Northern Empire, but now Samaria, that capital of the Northern Empire, Ahab here raises up an altar, a place to worship Baal in the capital of the Northern Empire. And he worships Baal. Verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now watch in particular what happens in his days. Watch what he allows, indeed, promotes to happen. It says this, in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. What's that all about? Come back with me to the book of Joshua, if you would, and chapter number 6 here. Go to Joshua, chapter number 6. Do you remember what Jericho was? Remember what Jericho was? You're going to go back to Joshua chapter number 6, if you would. Jericho, when Joshua was bringing Israel into the land, he has to cross the river Jordan, and the first city he faces is Jericho. Jericho was the satanic stronghold that Satan himself established and set up in the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Satan understood and knew the route that Joshua was going to bring Israel in. Satan understood and knew the route that Israel was going to come into the land. And so Satan builds Jericho and fortifies it on purpose. It becomes the stronghold, the castle, as it were. So that Satan, when he would see Israel coming into the land, he would be able to attack them and so forth. Jericho was that. It was a strong, mighty, powerful fortress set here to prevent Israel from coming in and taking the rest of the land. He understood if they take Jericho, if they can defeat Jericho, then boy, that's going to be a major a positive effect for them to be able to conquer the rest of the land. Okay? Well, of course, Joshua does go in, and through the help of God, and by God himself, utterly crushes the city of Jericho and defeats them and saves Rahab and those that are with her in her household and so forth. But notice something that Joshua declares at the conquest and destruction of the city of Jericho. Look at Joshua 6 at verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now watch verse 26 now. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. I mean, Joshua just pronounces a curse upon the city and upon the man and upon the man's son who is going to rebuild this city. This is not only a pronouncement of the curse, God's attitude upon anyone who does this, but it's also a prophecy that it's going to happen. And it's pretty clear that implied in this is such that Israel's condition is going to be that they're going to actually allow and condone and tolerate and promote this idea. Well, you go back over to 1 Kings 16, and you can see it was in the days of Ahab, when Ahab's attitude towards the Word of God, towards the true and living God, towards the God of Israel, he had such hatred, such animosity, he just despised the Word of God. And he had such, his loyalty, his allegiance, his trust, his dependence upon Baal, the archenemy of God, is manifest in multiple different ways. He goes and takes Jezebel as his wife to align the power and the influence of his kingdom with the kingdom of the Zidonians, with Baal, and with Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and their god. He builds an altar in Samaria, the capital of that northern empire. And in his days, he not only tolerates, puts up with, he promotes what happens in verse 34. It says, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. Jericho was an accursed city. He builds Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Zegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nebat. Listen, they knew that that verse was back there in the book of Joshua. They knew that verse was there. He doesn't care one lick about it. He defies it and he says, I don't care what that verse says. I'm going to do what I want to do. And he just let this guy go forward and do this in utter, complete contempt for God's Word and God's people. Now, that's all background. And I don't have any clue how I'm going to get the rest of this done in the time remaining, okay? Because that's all background and it's all significantly important. Listen, think about it. You have Baal. You have Ethbaal. And you've got Ahab. That's an unholy trinity right there. Okay? You've got Baal, Ethbaal, and Ahab. That's an unholy trinity. And Ahab has aligned himself with Jezebel, the daughter that when you go read the book of Revelation, remember Revelation chapter number 17. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Jezebel is a harlot, is who she is. And she's going to produce after her kind. Alright. Now look at chapter 17. Watch this. This is one of the most amazing things. Chapter 17 says this. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, it's quite amazing that, you know, you're reading through 1 Kings 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and now 17, and it's like out of nowhere, this guy Elijah pops up. I mean, literally, I mean, you know, all you're told is Elijah, he's the Tishbite. He's from the inhabitants of Gilead. It's just like all of a sudden he pops out of nowhere kind of a thing. And part of the point is that if you were looking at the Northern Empire at this point, I mean, you would say, boy, that Northern Empire, they are just, they've completely abandoned God, turned away from His Word. They're led by their leaders and so forth. And they're just doomed. There's no hope at all for them. And then, boom, up pops up this guy by the name of Elijah. Elijah. The name Elijah means Jehovah is my God. Or, let me just erase this here. Elijah, let's see, did I do that right? Yeah. It means Jehovah is my God. Or it could also mean, my God is Jehovah. But it's Jehovah. It's the full name Jehovah, okay? Elijah means Jehovah is my God, or my God is Jehovah. When you come to 2 Kings, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself at this point. Well, when you come to 2 Kings, you come to Elisha, okay? It's clear I'm not going to be able to get to Elisha today. But Elisha means my God is salvation. Okay? So it's fascinating. Just out of nowhere, this guy Elijah pops up, okay? And he's very significant, very important. And relative to our study in James, remember James says that pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows? That's one of the first things that we're told here. Not the first thing, but one of the things at the beginning of Elijah's ministry that we are told is he's sent to go and visit a widow who has a son. Hence, the fatherless and the widow. And you can see the backdrop of the Northern Empire. They're totally given over to Satan, to Baal and Ethbaal and Ahab. And is God going to abandon that Northern Empire? What's going to go on here? And so forth. And Elijah is a type and a picture of the believing remnant from Gilead. Okay? Gilead, see the word G-I-L-E-A-D? That's where he was, the inhabitants of Gilead. He's a type and a picture of the believing remnant. Watch what happens now. So verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence and turn thee eastward. If you were going to add a couple of words, a couple of phrases into your Bible, a good phrase or a good word to add right there in that verse is Elijah, get thee hence and do it really fast. Okay? Get out of town now. Okay? Because Ahab's not going to be happy with you. He's going to try to kill you. Now, I'm not saying add words in your Bible, but that's the sense here. That when the Lord tells him to get out of town, man, it's like, get out now, kind of a thing. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Make sure you make these connections here. You see when Elijah says, verse 1, middle of the verse, it says, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. So right off the bat, his claim is, I'm not part of your Baal system. And I'm not part of Baal's, I'm not part of the prophets of Baal. I'm here on behalf of the Lord God of Israel. Notice he calls him the Lord God of Israel, the God who really is the creator of the whole nation, even though there's been this political division and split in the nation. And even though that northern kingdom is off track completely and the southern kingdom, they're still doing kind of okay. But he says, I'm here on behalf of the Lord God of Israel, the God who has not forgot his nation, he's not forgot his people, even though you've taken them off into Baal worship and idolatry, you've made Samaria the capital of the northern empire, the God of Israel has not forgotten about his people. And he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I want you to go back to Leviticus chapter number 26 now. Go back to Leviticus and chapter number 26. That's extremely important here. Leviticus chapter number 26. When we started the book of James, we spent several weeks studying through Leviticus chapter number 26 and the five cycles of chastisement. And when Elijah says that according to God, that there shall neither be dew nor rain according to my word these years, look over to Leviticus 26, if you would, at verse 18. Leviticus 26, 18 says this, And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, hence the division of the nation, and I will make your heaven and heaven as iron and your earth as brass, hence no rain from heaven. That Elijah, in coming to Ahab and saying this to Ahab, God, in raising up the prophet Elijah, is saying to Israel that second course of chastisement is in effect. Please get that point. When Elijah shows up on the scene of Israel's history against the backdrop of the split, the political split of the nation, and then Elijah comes up and says to Ahab that as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, Elijah is pronouncing to Ahab and that northern kingdom, as well as the southern kingdom, by the way, but he's pronouncing the fact that they were then, at that time, in and under the second course of chastisement. Now, let's keep reading. Go back to 1 Kings 17. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. And watch what it says here. 1 Kings 17, verse 2 now. But by the way, at the end it says, verse 1, There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I want you to get two other passages when it says, neither dew nor rain these years. Well, how many years? Does anybody know? How many years? Because nowhere in this context are we told the exact number of years. If you'll look down at verse, say six, look down at verse six, it says, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook, and it came to pass, it says, after a while, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain. Look over to verse 15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her household did eat. Watch what it says, many days. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days. Well, how many days? I'll show you how many days. I'll tell you how many days. Go with me to Luke chapter 4 and James chapter number 5. Luke chapter 4 and James chapter number 5. Look at Luke chapter number 4 and James and chapter number 5. Luke chapter number 4 and James chapter number 5. Now, you should have three passages. You should have 1 Kings 17, Luke 4, and James 5. So, just, and I apologize for the confusion here, but go back to 1 Kings 17. Look at verse 8. 1 Kings 17, 8 says this, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So this is where he's sent to the widow woman. Hold 1 Kings 17, go to Luke 4. Luke chapter number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Nazareth. He stands up for to read. He reads a passage out of the book of Isaiah. But he also says something else. Look over to Luke chapter 4 and watch this, verse 25. Luke 4, 25 says this, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, that's Elijah, when the heaven was shut up, hear this, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. That's the passage we're reading in 1 Kings 17. You can see that it was 3.5 years. 3.5 years. But let's compare that also with James chapter number 5. We'll study in greater detail that passage in Luke next time, because, like I say, I'm realizing I'm not going to be able to get through near a lot of this today. Go to James chapter number 5. Look at verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16, it says this. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he brings up Elias, which is Elijah, who is Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit, forth her fruit and so forth. So it tells you, by comparing those other verses, you can see that the number of days that it didn't rain, it was 3.5 years. Listen, that would be, if your culture, if your economy was dependent on a water supply and so forth, and you don't get rain for 3.5 years, that's a problem, wouldn't you say? It's no mistake, by the way, that when you come to the book of Revelation, look over to the book of Revelation, watch with me, look over to Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11. It's interesting, you have two witnesses that appear here, one of which certainly looks like it's Elijah, okay? Look over to Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11 and verse 2. Everybody with me? Revelation 11:2 says this, and the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and this holy city shall they tread underfoot. Watch this. 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. I wonder, 3.5 years is how many months? Well, let's see, 12, 24, 36, plus 6, that's what? That's 42. I wonder if you took 42 months times 30 days per month, not, you know, like, because back there, there are months for 30 days. I wonder if you took that times 42 times 30 days, that's 1,203 score days. This is all by chance. This is all accident, correct? This is all just by chance that the Word of God has these connections, you think? No. Okay? look over to chapter 12. Chapter number 12 of Revelation. Chapter number 12, right? Watch this. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle." Just like God brought Israel out of Egypt, He says on eagle's wings, He's going to use the same method again right here, those eagle's wings. It says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time." And there's your 3.5 years again. This is all significant. Now go back with me, if you would, over to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter number 17. Elijah is from the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead was a significant land from which Israel actually launched their military conquest into the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Elijah clearly is a type and a picture of the believing remnant. Let's see what happens next then. Watch this. I'm back at 1 Kings 17. I'm at verse 2 now. It says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." Remember, that's all significant. Gilead and the brook Cherith and the Jordan River. That takes him back to the place where Joshua and the nation of Israel staged themselves before they came across Jordan and into the land. And God says, go back to the place, go back to that area where we originally staged to go in and take the land. And I'll protect you there. I'll take care of you there. Go back there. This is all symbolic in a picture of everything of God and His protective care of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 6. "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." I got a question for you. When Israel came out of Egypt, remember they chided with Moses? One of the first things they chided with Moses was, "Moses, what shall we drink?" Another thing they chided with Israel, with Moses about was, "Moses, what shall we eat?" You know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, God knew that they were in the need to drink and to eat. And He takes them out, and He takes them through the wilderness on purpose to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God does man live. And just like with Elijah here, God absolutely had a plan and a purpose to provide bread and water and protection and shelter for Israel when they came out of Egypt. So He's doing that right here for Elijah. Elijah is a type and a picture of the believing remnant who's having to flee from Ahab, having to flee from that false apostate, false trinity, as it were, to flee from Ahab and his hatred of God's word, to flee to a place where God would give them water and food, and He would use the animals to do it. The ravens come and bring him bread and water in the morning and the evening. And bread and meat in the morning, and he has the water here in the brook. Isn't that something? He is a classic picture of the believing remnant that are going to have to flee from really the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And so he drinks of the water. Look at verse 7. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So now what are you going to do? Now the question is, okay, now what are you going to do? Okay? Well, stay tuned. Because what I'm going to do is I got to quit. Okay? I didn't even get to the widow, did I? She's coming up next. I didn't get to the widow and her son and the oil and what God is going to do now, He's going to send Elijah now to the widow woman and her son, and this whole thing about providing for her need, her health, and then her son dies, and Elijah raises him from the dead. The Lord does, of course, through Elijah. This is all significant and connected with the passage in James, where James says, pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Elijah's visit to the widow is against the similar type of a background that Israel's going to find themselves in the tribulation period. They're going to be under the influence and power, as it were, of a false apostate king that hates the Word of God, that's aligned himself with Baal, who is the Antichrist, and they're going to seek to persecute the believing remnant. The believing remnant is going to have to flee, as it were. God's going to provide them food, water, shelter, protection, clothing, and they're going to go and help each other, assist each other, visiting the widows and the fatherless and the widows. And in doing so, that's how they're going to keep themselves unspotted from the world. That's how they're going to keep themselves not aligned with the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast. What I want you to do, your homework for next week, since everybody likes homework, right? Your homework for next week is going to be to read 1 Kings 17 against the background that we looked at today, okay? Go read 1 Kings chapter 17, okay? That's your homework. And we'll have to pick up here. Okay, so it's going to be a couple more weeks, and so we'll deal with Elijah, and then the following week we'll have to deal with Elisha. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning and to receive the instruction and the insight that is here, so that we can see as you're conveying to Elijah and to all those back in his day who were like this widow woman, just a remnant, the small remnant that had really dwindled down to almost nothing, to see that they really can trust you and to believe your word. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.